Well, I'd like you to turn back with me this morning to the passage we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. And particularly, I want to pick up with you upon the third verse. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again through a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want to suggest with you this morning that this is the hallmark and the characteristic of all true biblical belief, all true biblical Christianity. Whether it is actually in the Old Testament or whether it is in the New, Peter encapsulates what is the heart of, what is essential to biblical belief. Of course, the resurrection of the dead, in a human sense, is impossible. A doctor or a nurse may be able to resuscitate someone whose heart has stopped, but they can never resurrect. If you are a passerby and someone is in desperate need, they have now these machines on walls that you can take down and attempt to restart the heart. You might be able to resuscitate, but you can never resurrect. And here is the gulf between true biblical Christian belief and the artificial religion that has a form of religion, a form of Christian belief, but lacks the power thereof. Peter is convinced of the resurrection. Peter is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He tells us that as he opens the letter. It's his heading. He delights to make known that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet, a little later, he will, as it were, not hold to his apostleship. In chapter 5 and verse 1, he is self-deprecating. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ. Well, by the sufferings of Christ, he means not only the whole of the 3-year earthly ministry and all of the rebukes and all of the opposition that he faces, but especially the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. And he also intimates, as a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, an eyewitness to the resurrection. You know, Christianity rises or falls on the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you believe only in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not biblical. You don't have almost certainly saving faith, because the Bible declares that Jesus Christ not only died but was raised. And Peter makes that declaration this morning. I want to this morning consider this declaration in a general way, and then this evening to turn to a much more personal application of the same truth, that we have a living Savior and a living Redeemer. And we shall address that in a way that will give gospel application. But let us come then to these words of Peter and just begin to outline and to apply these words to our own hearts and lives this morning. Because if God is a God who raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, then he is truly the God of the impossible. And no circumstance that we can find ourselves in is too hard for God to address, too hard for God to assist, too hard for God to enable us. No temptation has come to us which, as it were, he does not allow us and enable us to cope with. And therefore, we need to see that these verses are indeed at the heart of our true Christian profession, and that to deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ is to deny the central truth of the Bible. Let us then begin to see how these words unpack. They begin by focusing upon God. You know, it is always a good thing for us to do to focus not upon ourselves, but upon God. You have, I know, been looking at the Beatitudes in your services here, and rightly they speak of our being blessed, whether it is the blessedness of the pure in heart, the blessedness of the meek, or the blessedness of those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But we are blessed because we are blessed of a greater. God is one whose blessedness can know no increase, whose blessedness can know no change, but we ascribe blessedness to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you notice, as we read in our Old Testament reading from Psalm 68, and we picked up that reading particularly with verse 19, "Blessed be the Lord." The psalmist again and again reminds us the blessedness belongs to God and ascribes blessedness to God. And indeed, that 68th psalm closes with those words, "Blessed be God." And you know, the Christian can always look away. That's a glorious thing. We live in an age where the corruption of understanding has gone to a stage where people say, "Look for the light within you." You heard that sort of expression? Look for the light within you. It's fairly typical of what you get, I'm afraid, on the thought for the day type of religious message. Look for the light within. Friends, the message of the Bible is straightforward. The light within you is darkness. The light within you is nothing of the sort. The light within you is a lie inherited from the Satan, from the devil, from the deceiver who deceived Eve. We are to look away from ourselves, because the only way there can be light within is for the illumination of God the Holy Spirit to be granted. We are utterly dependent upon Him, utterly dependent upon His enlightenment and His illumination. And therefore, Peter directs our view and our gaze, first of all, away from ourselves and to our God. Here is a great help for us. We look away from ourselves and to our God. And our God is specifically designated here, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ we are to look to. You know, Peter is unashamedly Trinitarian. He could not have heard the words of Jesus as Jesus addressed his disciples and told them, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That is a Trinitarian formula. That is a formula that very clearly makes plain that God is one. It is in the name of God, and yet three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Peter is unashamedly Trinitarian, even if you look to verse 2 of our passage, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Peter is unashamedly and avowedly Trinitarian. There can be no dispute, no question. And yet he directs our gaze, particularly in the third verse. Even he's going to speak of the resurrection of Christ. He directs our gaze not to Christ immediately, but to the Father. He points us to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes that formula and tells us that it is of the abundant mercy of our God. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, His abundant mercy. Friends, what a wonderful thing that we have a God who is a God of mercy. You know, mercy is particularly addressed to the misery of God's people. And God is a God who has abundant mercy. There is a verse that tells us that He is able to do exceedingly abundant, above all that we ask or conceive. You know, even our finite understanding does not limit the abundance of our God. And here we are faced with the riches of our God, abundant mercy. A Christian may feel that God's mercy is not sufficient. An unbeliever may feel that they cannot come to Jesus Christ as they are, that in some way they have to improve themselves before they can be received of God, before Christ will welcome them. Friends, the message that Peter would give is straightforward. He speaks as one who on occasion denied his Lord, not once, not twice, but three times in rapid succession. And yet one who was restored by grace. Friends, his mercy is sufficient. I don't know whether it's true. I was told it once. My father was in the motor trade for many years. That Rolls-Royce would never announce the power of the engines of their vehicles. This goes back a little way. I think their marketing strategy may have changed. But when someone was asked about the power of a Rolls-Royce car, they were simply told, "It is sufficient." Let me tell you, the mercy of God is sufficient. Whatever hill you are climbing, whatever mountain you are clinging to, the mercy of God is sufficient. There is abundant mercy. And that abundant mercy has produced a wondrous change. The Christian isn't someone who has merely changed allegiance. Every so often you find a person who, when they were at university, is allied with some group or another, with some well-meaning, well-intentioned group. And when that person is a few years older, you discover they've changed allegiance. It may be that their allegiance has changed. The way they will vote has changed. In a sense, it is a testimony to the person they've been prepared to recognize that when they were younger, there was, as it were, an error to their thinking, and now they've somewhat matured and they've changed their ways. But you see, that sort of change of understanding, of change of allegiance, becoming a Christian is far deeper than that. Far more profound than that. It isn't just taking on, as it were, a new cause. That's essentially what the person who perhaps at university was a left-leaning politician or a right-leaning politician, and now they're a right-leaning politician or a left-leaning politician. Oh no. Becoming a Christian is a matter of a new birth. It's as radical as that. And that's what Peter tells us here, has begotten us again. That's the challenge of Christianity. Have you not simply, as it were, changed in your opinions? Have you been begotten again? Has God the Holy Spirit so worked in you that you are born again of his Spirit, that there is a whole new beginning, evidenced with repentance and faith? A trusting God that is unshakable and a turning from every aspect of the darkness of sin. And you know, that new birth will bring us to a living hope. I need to ask you this morning, do you have a living hope? Do you have that which is, as it were, the life of God, causing you to look to a future that truly is a glorious future, and it is a glorious future because of one certain objective fact. I stress this. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is an objective fact of history. It is not simply a matter of opinion. And you know, we need to stress this so much because I won't suggest that there has been a great corruption of the very hope that Peter speaks of here in this verse. That understanding, that hope has been corrupted in this country as to what it means and what it stands for and what it leads to. Some people argue that the very numbers of people who were killed in the First World War, that with so many being killed, it led to a tendency in the churches that everyone whose body was recovered and could be buried, everyone was buried in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead, because there were just so many, and it would have seemed so heartless not to have ascribed that hope. But you see, the Bible tells us that it is the person who is begotten again unto that living hope. Only that person truly has this Christian hope. Someone who does their duty as a soldier and such a noble calling and never be misled into believing that a Christian must be a pacifist, cannot be involved in our armed forces and so on. That is utterly wrong. But you see, it goes too far to say that every person who dies will be saved. Every person who dies does so in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of the dead. And you see, even our media mocks the reality of the resurrection, the certainty of the resurrection, the objectivity of the resurrection. I noticed a few days ago a Facebook post, and it reminded of the BBC and the entrance to the BBC to the old premises. And in 1931, this inscription was placed over the broadcasting house. "This temple of arts and muses is dedicated to Almighty God by the first governors of broadcasting house in the year 1931, Sir John Reith being Director General." And it goes on, "It is their prayer that good seed sown may bring forth a good harvest, that all things hostile to peace and purity may be banished from this house, and the people inclining their ear to whatsoever things are beautiful and honest and of good report may tread the path of wisdom and uprightness." But you know, someone who worked for the BBC for many years has publicly suggested that the values on which that corporation was founded have been abandoned, and that society, he says, needs to reaffirm the values of righteousness and Christian morality at an individual level. And that's what we're concerned with. We're concerned with individuals, you and myself, coming to that heartfelt, passionate belief that Jesus Christ not only died but was raised from the dead. And you see, we can be influenced, and we're influenced insidiously, and we're influenced unconsciously almost, as we have a drip, drip, drip of the denial of these things through our media. Whatever the media you favour might be. Well, Peter is very clear. There is a living hope, the source of which is the work of God the Holy Spirit in the human heart, to cause us to be born again, to cause us to be begotten again. And that living hope is a certainty and a confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you see, that is where Christianity sinks or falls or stands. Do we say that it is impossible that a human being who's been nailed to a cross, whose side has been pierced with a spear, where the blood and water flowed. You know that blood and water, the flow that is spoken of as the side is pierced. It is an evidence that Jesus Christ truly has died, that his heart has stopped, that there is no life. It would have been too late at that point to have gone to the cross with one of these clever resuscitation machines and applied a shock. You could not have restored the Lord Jesus Christ. You could not have resuscitated him to life at that point. How much less 3 days later, according to the biblical chronology, could you have applied such a machine and said, well, he's fallen into a swoon. He only needs a shock to restart, as it were, his heart. No. He was laid in the tomb. He was dead on any physical measure that you use. And yet, he of all people ever to walk the earth was not only to die, but he was able to both choose the moment of his death and to choose the moment of his return to life. You know, there is no greater evidence of the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ than that he himself chose the moment of his restoration to life. And it is that common hope that belongs now to all of God's people. It is that which unites us. It isn't a sentimental belief. It isn't a superstitious belief. You know, there was a point when the disciples looked at the Lord Jesus as he walked upon the water towards them, and they thought it was a ghost. Essentially, thinking of a ghost is superstitious. Peter has moved from that time when he saw the Lord Jesus walking on the water and with the other disciples believed him to be a ghost. And now he understands the Lord Jesus Christ has been physically, bodily, literally raised from the dead. You know, I'm stressing this because so many will say today, well, of course, it's his spirit who lives on. There was no need of a physical resurrection. And people deny the bodily resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, Peter was a fisherman. He wasn't originally a professionally religious man. And I always love the fact that Peter was a fisherman who had a carpenter tell him where to catch fish. Not once, but twice. You know, if you've ever been in professional life or any competence, whether you're fitting the brakes to a car, or whether you're an accountant or a solicitor, or whether you're working in a supermarket and stacking the shelves, the last thing you want is for someone of a different expertise to come and tell you, I wouldn't stack the shelves like that. I wouldn't fit those brake pads like that. Now, if it happens to be the greatest mechanic who's ever lived, you might listen to his advice. If it happens to be the person who always wins awards for their displays in the supermarket, you might listen to their advice. But I always think it's so telling that Peter, when he had toiled all night and caught nothing, heard the voice of Jesus, let down the nets. And on a second occasion after Christ's death, he also had toiled all night and caught nothing. And whose voice did he hear telling him to put down the nets? There are those who will tell you the resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't really matter. Whether you believe he literally rose from the dead, or whether you believe that in some way he lives on in a spiritual sense only, and there was never a bodily resurrection. Friends, Peter isn't among that company. He is absolutely convinced that only the literal, physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, indeed the glorification of his body, only that will serve. Only that would lead those 12 men, those apostles, reduced, of course, to 11, only that would lead them to suffer all that they did, to spread the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in case anyone thinks that in the third verse, Peter has forgotten his Trinitarian credentials when he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And you say, "Oh, well, there's only, as it were, the Father and the Son." Ah, but you see, Peter is conscious of the need and help and enabling as this message goes forth for the preaching of the gospel. Just look at verse 12. "The things which have now been reported through you, through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." And you know, it is the great work of the Holy Spirit to attest the gospel. I saw the other day in Falmouth a lovely example of something that C.H. Spurgeon had written of 100 and more years before. I was in Falmouth at a particular place and looking at the river in Penryn, and for the first time ever I saw dolphins in the river at Penryn. It was the most amazing thing. Crowds began to gather at the little quayside. But you know, a week later, when I came to that same place, you could not have seen a fish swim because all there was mud. The tide was out. The boats were standing simply in the mud. C.H. Spurgeon wrote of a similar thing when he wrote of the Thames of his day. And he wrote in this way. He speaks of the way in which the Christian church of Spurgeon's day and age was told, "We cannot get at the lapsed masses, as they are pedantically called." Well, if that was true in Spurgeon's day, how much more in our day? "We cannot stir," and this is what the Christian church was being told, "we cannot stir the crass infidelity of the present age." No, we cannot, Spurgeon says. But he can. All things are possible with God. If you walk down to our bridges at a certain hour of the day, you will see barges and vessels lying in the mud. I think that was before they re-engineered the embankment and the tidal flow of the river changed. But he says this. "And all the king's horses and all the king's men cannot stir them. Wait until the tide comes in, and they will walk the water like things of life. The living flood accomplishes at once what no mortals can do. And so today our churches cannot stir. What shall we do? Oh, that the Holy Spirit would come with a flood tide of his benign influences." Oh, Peter hadn't forgotten the Spirit of God. He knew he was so desperately needed in the work and the proclamation of the gospel. Well, we're going to draw to a close this morning. We sing together hymn number 587. Now I've found the ground wherein, sure, my soul's anchor may remain. 587.